Right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this evening and pray that as we think more about your Son, as we think about who Jesus is, that you'll help us and that as we reflect on these statements and the things that we read, that you would draw us into an ever closer relationship with you as we appreciate more and more what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. So, what we're going to do tonight is look at what sort of tends to get the sort of theological title of the person and work of Christ. That is who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, it's only the first half of the work, because the one thing we won't really be talking about much this evening at all is salvation, redemption, all that kind of area, because it's a big area and also because, of course, it's a contested area. There's dispute about that. So the stuff we're covering tonight is the stuff that all Christian churches agree. It's the stuff that makes the first few articles of the Articles of Religion. It's the stuff that we'd agree with the Roman Catholics about, and it's the stuff that we'd agree with the Orthodox about, and so on and so forth. So it's the uncontested stuff. And obviously when things are agreed by everybody, it just gets a little bit easier to talk through it. Certainly it's all been agreed for about the last 1,500 years. So it's the person of Christ. Who is Jesus? How do we best describe Jesus' person? Because obviously that gets a bit complicated. And then we'll focus on the incarnation. So that we'll talk through the kind of the coming down, the living among us, the dying for us, arising again, and just work through that and pick up some reasons why those kind of things are important. Okay, so that's what we're looking at tonight. So it's just two halves as usual. We might get on to the second half before the tea break, but don't get your hopes up if we do. So we'll begin by looking at this first text, which I've called the Eternal Son of God, 3.2. And I'll start with a question. This is a question to be answered from the floor. Look at that. Interaction and everything. Why does it matter that Jesus is fully man and fully God? Why does it matter? Or does it matter? I suppose it would be the first question. Why does it matter? So why is it important that Jesus is fully God? What do you think? Okay, so what's he not able to do? What's the thing that's going to go if Jesus isn't fully God and fully man? So salvation. It's his ability to save, isn't it? Okay, so let's focus there then. If Jesus is not fully God, then what goes? Because yeah, he's just not got the ability, has he? He's not got the capacity, the power, the authority to save. He might be able to die for a few people. He might be able to lay down his life for his friends. You know, that happens in history, doesn't it? Sometimes someone manages to say, oh, well, I'll stand in that person's place. There's examples of that throughout human history. He might lay down his life, you know, he might be the one who lays down his life so that they can escape, that kind of thing. Okay, so it's like a cold, it's kind of thing. But he's not going to be able to lay down his life for everybody, is he? He doesn't have the capacity as a human being to do that. All right? So that's why Jesus must be fully God in order to save us. Then why must Jesus be fully man in order to save us? Yeah, he wouldn't be able to die. And what else wouldn't he be able to do? He wouldn't have been able to do the things that we were supposed to do properly. He wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice because he wouldn't have been what we are, and therefore he wouldn't be able to stand in our place. If he's not fully human, then he can't take the place of a human. Okay? Now, there's lots of reasons why we talk about Jesus being fully man and fully God, partly because that's basically how the Bible puts it. We're still on the first question, don't worry. Why does it matter that Jesus is fully man and fully God? If you are the Christ, yeah. So he could have.
Could he?
Yeah, of course he could have. Had the capacity to. Why didn't he? Because he was saving us. So he didn't save himself. That's the whole point. There's so many words on the way to the cross, aren't there, that are where people speak more than they know. Jesus chose not to save himself. He chose to save us and to die in our place. It's the whole sort of temptation back in the wilderness, isn't it? Why don't you just take hold of your kingdom by force? You could. I mean, you know, if when Jesus is taken to the top of the temple and shown all the kingdoms of the world, and the devil says, look, just bow down to me and you can rule all these. That's not a real temptation unless it could actually happen. And it could, of course. Jesus had the power to take all authority to himself. But obviously that wasn't the path that he chose. But that's the interesting combination of temptations, aren't they? Again, because you've got the fact that, you know, when Satan says to Jesus, why don't you turn that rock into a loaf? That's only a real temptation if he can. It's not a temptation to me when the devil says, turn that rock into a loaf. I can't. So that temptation relies on the fact that Jesus has the authority of God to do it, but also is human, and therefore is tempted because he's actually hungry and thirsty. So, interestingly, the devil gets the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Interestingly, doesn't he? Because that's how the temptations work. Okay, so that's kind of... The reason I'm sort of really flagging that up is because... If at some point in the next half an hour, you might be sitting there thinking, why does this matter? And I accept that that might be, I accept that as a response to things that I say, then that's why it matters. Okay, which is why we try and get it, which is why we're spending the effort to try and describe it in the most helpful way, rather than just saying, oh, don't worry about it. Okay, so that's what we're saying. So let's start looking at stuff. Now, what I've done this week, has everyone got their kind of resources thing with them where... There are 39 articles. Because we're looking at little bits of the creed, and because the only substantial creed we're looking at is the Athanasian, which I didn't give you anyway, the bits that I haven't printed are just the articles, and we'll look at three of them. They're all on page 4. So you might want to just turn to that, and then you're in the right place for the whole evening. So articles 2, 3, and 4 we'll get to during the evening. So, okay... Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. What do the creeds say? Let's start with the apostles. That's the earliest and shortest. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, notice that even at this stage, which is before the Apostles' Creed reflects a time before some of the controversies over Jesus' person of the 4th century, for which I'm not going to go through those because we talked about those in the church history course, and you'll remember that. Still, you've got an assertion of both deity and humanity. Notice that. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's the assertion of deity. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's humanity, isn't it? So from the earliest, we can see, right from the start of the creeds, this kind of fully God, fully man. But obviously what you don't then get in the Apostles' Creed is any description of how that works. Because that's obviously the next question, isn't it? What does that look like? How does that work? So then we get to the Nicene Creed. Let me read that section to you. So this is the second paragraph, isn't it? So we've all talked about believing in God. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Now, that creed has a particular concern when it comes to what it's saying about Jesus. What is that creed absolutely determined to defend there? About Jesus. His divinity. Because that's the issue that the Nicene Creed is written to deal with. Various ways of describing Jesus, which one way or another deny his full divinity. So we've talked about Arianism, haven't we, sometimes? The idea that there was a point where Jesus was not, therefore he becomes created, not creator, but created. And that obviously completely changes everything. And therefore, in the Nicene Creed, you've got that concern to emphasize Jesus' divinity. We talked last week about this language of only begotten, begotten of his Father before all worlds. We accept the limitations of human language. We talked about eternal begotten. It's a verbal paradox, isn't it? Begotting is the action of a brief, it's a brief moment in time. Okay, eternally begotten is trying to describe something that's beyond our ken, but it's the best we've got. But the emphasis on begotten of his Father before all worlds, so pre-existence, before the universe was created, Jesus is. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. It's actually quite poetic, really, isn't it? But you can see the emphasis. Under no circumstances, not God. Begotten, not made. So that's the big distinction. Not created, but begotten. And we're using begotten here to mean not created. One substance with the Father. So that's the Trinity stuff from last time. Shared substance. Different persons. By whom all things are made. That's quite critical, isn't it? Because that puts you again on the side of the Creator, not the created. Who for us and men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost, the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Again, not a huge amount about Jesus becoming a human being. It's there. Became incarnate. That's that word that we use for Jesus, for Jesus becoming incarnate. He came to earth. He took on flesh. That's what we mean when we talk about the incarnation. Okay? And was made man. So it's in there, the humanity, but the focus is on the divinity, isn't it? That's what's being defended. Okay? So really, you shouldn't be able to go away from the Nicene Creed with any questions about whether or not Jesus is truly God. So the Apostle Creed says, our Lord, and the Nicene Creed says, and let's just be absolutely clear what we mean when we say that. Because the rest of it's very similar about Jesus, its full personhood. And then I've just given you a little bit of John 1, verses 1 to 5 and John 1, 14, just because I think you can see when you read John 1, 1 to 5, and I mean the whole passage, but I've just given you a couple of bits, you can see where the language of the creeds, some of the language of the creed is coming from, because there's some similarities. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So notice from that section that emphasis on pre-existence. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, which is a delightful way of saying both. Jesus is God, and yet we can talk about Jesus and the Father as persons. It's the stuff we were talking about last time with the Trinity of it, isn't it? And then the focus on Jesus as being there in creation. And nothing was made without Jesus being without him. Well, of course, if nothing was made without Jesus, then that rules Jesus out from being made, doesn't it? Quite clever, actually, isn't it, when you think about that? If everything was made through Jesus, then Jesus can't be made. He must be uncreated. And then this thing about light. And of course, light, one of the things that we're told about God in 1 John is that he is love. And the other thing we're told about God in 1 John is that he is light. It's quite interesting. So you're picking up on the essential nature of God. God is light. And of course, light's talking about holiness. It's also talking about source, so it's life. All those kind of things get wrapped up in that. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you've got the kind of pre-existence and God as God in John 1, 1 to 5, and then you've got the incarnation in John 1, 14. Jesus becoming flesh, dwelling among us. Yeah. In him was life. I think what you said, the way that gets picked up on in John, is that Jesus is the source of life, rather than having life given to him. So it's the creator side of it. So the thing would be probably the helpful way verse to think about would be the Genesis 1 stuff about God breathing life into Adam and Eve. So who breathes life? Jesus. Jesus is the source of life. Then also don't, you know, this is setting up all those I am statements, isn't it? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And that's not just, oh, Jesus is lovely. It's a lot more than that, actually. I am, you know, I am he. I am the resurrection and the life. All those kind of things are picking up on this language to identify. So when you're thinking about Jesus' claims to divinity in John's gospel, it's not just the I am that's the claim to divinity. It's also what he says he is. You know, if he's the bread of life, when in the Psalms it says, man shall not live by bread alone, the next line is, but by every word of the mouth of God. So when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he's saying, I am the one whose word you should listen to, and I am the one who you should follow, and I am the one who speaks to you, therefore I am God. So the very big claims in John's gospel, but they're obviously slightly veiled in order to not cause instant stoning. Yes. No.
In verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the life of men." Could this life be talking about second birth?
Well, it is ultimately, isn't it? Because it has to be, because eternal life only comes from rebirth. That's what Nicodemus is told in chapter 3, isn't it? You must be born again to inherit the kingdom of God. So, you know, there's life and life, isn't there? Just as there's death and death. So, you know, there are two deaths that we face, aren't there? One is to be feared much more than the other. There is physical death, and there is the spiritual death. You know, and what one has eternal consequences, and the other doesn't. And the one we fear is probably usually not the right one. And life, of course, yes, we all have life because we're born and we're created, and you know, and by God's grace, we're brought into existence and all the rest of it. But eternal life is a gift that only Jesus can give. So, you know, you could just sort of see that. What I'm trying to say to you is that the reason why the Nicene Creed gets to where it does, the reason why the Apostles' Creed gets to it, is not just because people spent four centuries thinking about it. It's because the text is there and it's taking you in that direction. You've just got to find a way of expressing it that deals with the issues that rise up. So there you can see the Nicene Creed. The issue is, how do we absolutely protect Jesus' divinity? And then we get to our own friend, the old friend, Quicunque Vult, which I'm sure I'm saying wrong, the Athanasian Creed. We looked at this last week. If you missed this, you missed a treat. And this, interestingly, within the Athanasian Creed, it really does focus on, it's not as comprehensive a creed as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. It doesn't cover Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and everything in the way that those creeds do. It focuses much more on the Trinity, the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, and on who Jesus is. So, let me read a little bit of this. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. So what are we saying? Well, the assertion, fully God and fully man. And then the way that we express that. So two substances, one person. That's there. God of the substance of the Father, man of the substance of his mother. Two substances, but one person. Truly human, two natures, one person. That's essentially saying the same thing. Now, as we noted with the Trinity, all these words have challenges with them if you take them in the wrong direction. However, they are the best that we can do in order to try and describe what it means to talk about who Jesus is. So, he is one person, with two natures or two substances. Both words have benefits and challenges. I'm using them pretty much interchangeably. And that's a little bit like when you're talking about the Trinity, that you get to the end, you get to that kind of baseline statement, which then raises you all manner of questions of, well, how does that work? To which we can answer some of that, but to which we also need to answer, yeah, I'm not really quite sure how that works, but it does work, and it is what we're told to be the case. So we seek to describe it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. That's what we need to believe about Jesus, isn't it? And if we take one, or if we take one of those away, we've got problems. And if we take some of one of those away, we've got problems. Because that's the other thing that became clear as this was discussed, that you can't make this half man and half God. Because if Jesus isn't fully man, he's not truly man, is he? And if he's not fully God, he's not truly God. And therefore, unless you have fully God and fully man, then you've got problems. That's why you then get the next bit of the creed. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Now, each of those five lines require, I think, a little bit of a reflection. First, hey, yeah, it is, but you're just trying to make it as.
How many creeds are there?
Three.
Are there any more?
Three. There are three creeds that are universally recognised by all churches. Okay, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Those creeds belong to the first five councils of the church in the early centuries. Generally speaking, all churches will at least, well, all mainline churches will at least accept those five councils as authoritative, not in addition to the Bible, but as councils which have expressed true doctrine. And therefore, it's stuff that we take and accept to be true. And that's the main expressions of that are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Okay, so this is the kind of agreed territory thing. So some churches would accept the truth of what's come from those church councils, but would be hesitant about using creeds because they don't want to give them a place that they shouldn't have. Other churches have historically tended to sort of just say, well, the creeds, they're not in the Bible, so we don't use them. Generally speaking, that position has led to problems because all you end up doing is repeating the mistakes that others have sought to avoid before you. If you don't have any, you don't need to say them every week in order to be using them, but that's so they have value. They're not scripture, and we'll come a little bit onto that a little bit later on. Yeah, we don't use the Athanasian. We probably should, really. We don't because I don't get round to it. That's why we don't. You're supposed to use it on high days and holidays. There are certain times you're supposed to use it. I think you'd have to use it in chunks, wouldn't you? And it probably requires a little bit more explanation. And I also need a decent modern English text. But there's benefit in it because it does bring clarity at some points, and it's got some very helpful wording in there. Yeah. Well, let me look at these. Let's look at these five lines. Equal to the Father is touching his Godhead, inferior to the Father is touching his manhood. That is a statement about the reality of how Jesus' personhood works, given that he's God and man. Obviously, as God, he is entirely equal to the Father. Of course he is. But in his humanity, there is a limitation. And that limitation makes him inferior. He is limited and therefore inferior. It's not inferior as in not as good or rubbish. It's inferior as a simple statement of fact. Okay? So probably it's inferior as you might use it when you're talking about lordship. That you might talk about the queen or the king and his or her inferiors. You're not making a statement about the value of those other people you're describing as inferiors, you're making a statement about their authority and their power. Does that make sense? Because it's a word that has a pejorative sense in our language, in the way we often use language. If we say something or someone is inferior, we're saying they're not as good. That's not what's being said here. It's a simple statement of power and personhood. Okay? And actually, that, if you think about it like that, well, of course, Jesus' humanity is not as powerful as God, is it? Because it's humanity and it's limited. It can only be in one place at one time. All those other things that come with the limitation of humanity. And again, the limitations of humanity don't mean that humanity is bad. Because limitation doesn't mean bad. Limitation is just reality. We are finite. We can only think on finite levels. That's fine. That's what we're supposed to do. The angels are finite. Okay, next line. Who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ. That's a very straightforward assertion, but it needs keeping to be made, isn't it? Not two but one. Right, now this is an interesting one. Not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking the manhood into God. Now, why do you need to say that? Why does it matter which way around it is? Let's think about that for a minute. What happens if the Godhead is converted into flesh? So that would be the idea that God comes down and, in some sense, inhabits Jesus, who is fully a man, and then he's with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, and then dies, and Jesus rises again, and then probably what? What's likely to happen after the resurrection if God is inhabiting Jesus in that way? Yeah, that's probably what's going to happen, isn't it? He'll go back to heaven and, I don't know, takes Jesus with him, but somehow... See, that's why you put it the other way around. Okay? If, however, manhood is taken up into God, then what does that mean when Jesus dies, rises again? If manhood's been taken up into God? Yeah, because manhood is part of... It's part of who he is as God now. It's not just a temporary indwelling of God in a man. It's the fact that the manhood of Jesus has been taken up into God and is now fully part of who Jesus is as the second person of the Trinity. There you go. I mean, we know it's true, and you would know that. You would say, you know, Jesus is in heaven, he's fully man and fully God, of course. But I think that's helpful for thinking about what we're not saying again, isn't it? We're not talking about a temporary indwelling. That's one of the heresies about Jesus, isn't it? That God was with him. So the classic example would be that God turns up at his baptism and rocks off again, sometimes before the cross. Or maybe, you know, and therefore Jesus is just a man. And that's what, you know, even some would go far as say, I think that's why Jesus' death is horrible, because he dies as a man. But that's not what it says. And that's not what God does. Shall I keep going? Okay, I've got some time for questions in a minute. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. Okay? So fully God, fully man, not mixed, but one person. And yes, is that the kind of bounded language that we saw in the Trinity, where you're saying it's not this and it's not that and it is that, and somewhere in the middle, that's where it all lies? Yes, it is, but that is the best you can do. I used a scientific analogy this morning. It was a risk, but it seemed to go okay. Okay? Electrons. Okay? I'm told that you've got choices with electrons. You either know where they are, or you know how fast they're going. But you can't know both. By way of analogy, when we're talking about the person of Jesus, there's some things we can say, but once we've got to a certain point, we can't pin it down any further than that without risking saying something that we really don't want to say and actually treading into knowledge that is essentially beyond our capacity to grasp. Good. If the electron thing doesn't help you, forget it. It's only for some of the people, some of the time. Karis, you can take that off the tape if you want. Anyway. Right, last line. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Now, that is not saying that Jesus is the flesh of man and the soul of God. It is an analogy that says, just as a human person is complete, but we can talk reasonably about body and soul, or about flesh and spirit, so with Jesus, we can reasonably talk about fully God and fully man, without separating. All right? So that's the way that analogy works. Happy so far? Let's get to Article 2 then, on your sheet, on page 4. This is the... I think this is quite interesting. Having read all that, and seen what all the creeds say, when you get to Article 2, what you realise is that all that Article 2 is trying to do is summarise what we believe. Okay? The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, died and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of men. Now we'll come on to the second half about what Jesus does. But just notice the first half and the article as a summary, basically, of what we've already said. And actually quite an elegant summary, I think. So you can see the summary of agreed doctrine. That phrase, never divided, reminds us that Jesus doesn't go back to heaven and divest himself of his human nature. He is fully God and fully man now. And therefore, that's just quite an elegant little statement of what we all believe about Jesus. Go on.
So, as a nature, Christ changed him.
Right.
From when he was, came down to earth.
Right. So there's there is a pre-existent Christ.
Yeah, the Word, yeah.
Yeah. Who is still a person, okay, fully God, yeah, but has not yet taken on human nature. There is a moment in history where Jesus takes on human nature, and from that moment in history, it's human nature incorporated to the Godhead, and he's fully God and fully man. Right, now, does that mean God changes? Which is probably not a big... Sorry? Well, if Christ changes, God changes. So the way that you... I think the best way to describe it is to say... the fact that there is a moment in time where Jesus becomes incarnate doesn't cause those kind of change problems that we talk about with God, where God sort of changes his mind or is doing one thing and then does another, because that's the plan from all eternity. So the fact that it happens at an historical moment doesn't change the fact that it was God's plan from eternity and was always what Jesus was going to do. So that's the best answer I can give you. He's taken on, and he's taken on the nature, the human nature as well, but his godness hasn't changed. And I think you defend the change thing is quite important, but you defend it by talking about the fact that the historical moment is a point in time, but the plan is from all eternity. So when Jesus takes on flesh, he doesn't become any less God.
But he takes on a human nature.
Yeah, and that's probably why another helpful way of when you say with the Athanasian Creed taking humanity up into Godhead, because it doesn't lessen his godness. Yeah, it's funny, isn't it? That you just take certain things in certain ways. So there are moments in the Old Testament where it looks like you've got a pre-incarnate Christ. That is, before he becomes man, he appears, actually, interestingly, in a form like a man. Yeah, that's the one. So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in Daniel 3. That's the most obvious one, I think, in the whole Old Testament. Okay. So you know, that's when Nebuchadnezzar is looking into the furnace and sees four figures moving around. Now, interestingly, it's, you know, you're looking into a fiery furnace. It's going to be a bit busy. Okay, so. No, it does. I think, however, suggest that there's always a plan for God to accommodate Himself to us by appearing to us as a man. I mean, look, you've got some other things before that where it might be, the wrestling one with Jacob in Genesis. There's a couple of times where the angel of the Lord pops in Judges 6, certainly with Gideon, where Gideon addresses the angel of the Lord as the Lord without being rebuked. Because the angel of the Lord is so identified with God that he can be called God. Well, who is so identified with God that he can be called God? There's that bit in Psalm 110 where it begins, "And the Lord said to my Lord," it's David speaking. That's the one that Jesus raises and says, well, who is David talking about? The Lord said to my Lord, who is? So there are times when you've got this indication that there's one God, but there are separate persons. But of course, in the Old Testament, it's a mystery that's not yet been revealed, because it's only in the New Testament we see quite exactly how that's going to work. So you know, things like the fact that David will have an eternal son who will sit on his throne. If you actually start unpicking that, you think, well, if David's going to have a son who reigns forever, that son's going to have to be divine, because only divine sons can reign forever. You know, and so once you start to unpick it, you're always being led in that direction. I think the interesting thing about the Daniel stuff and all of them is that, you know, angels come down as, what do angels look like when they're appeared? Shiny men, basically. Well, why is that? Why do they come down in the form of men? Presumably it's for our sake. It's an accommodation to us, isn't it? So do angels need to look like men? No, but it's God's accommodates to us and sends a messenger that we can hear. That when the angel of the Lord comes down, that's you know, someone coming looking like a man that we can relate to. Yeah. Well, I'm sure that we are under observation. So yeah. Well. Some of us certainly. I don't know to whom he was referring. It might have been you. It might have been me. But yeah. So you know. So there's an accommodation there. So there's a pattern of accommodation that predates the historical moment when Jesus came to earth. I mean, look. Some of this you just think, I'm not quite sure exactly how that works. Okay. Any questions on that? Any more questions on that? Let's tease a bit of this out.
Going to the Babylonian decree again, five lines at the bottom, line four, one all together, not by confusion of substance.
Right. So the word substance is being used differently than it is in the Trinity. Okay, that's the first thing to say, because in the Trinity we have three persons and one substance, don't we? Okay. Whereas in this, we're talking about one person with two substances or two natures. So you're saying, there's a parallel to some of the stuff you say about the Trinity, though. You're saying that one person does not mean that you squash Jesus' deity and Jesus' manhood together to get a composite God-man, however you describe that, whether you describe that as human flesh with God's will or whatever particular description you choose to, that would be a confusion of substance, where you take a bit of God and a bit of man and stick it all together to create the person of Christ. So there is no confusion of the persons means that his human nature is full and his God nature is full. Which is what I think what you would probably, yeah. It's just, sometimes it's just the language, okay? But the language is the best you can do. And it's not worth changing it now. The thing we need to do is just make sure we're using the words in the way that they're originally intended, which is why that, you know, that stuff about superiority, inferiority, we've just got to be clear we know what that means, because we tend to use the words differently. Or one of the meanings we use is different. I'm presuming that's a slightly contemplative quietness. It is a lot to think about. I think reflecting on the, I have a hope that reflecting on the person of Christ gives us a little bit of a glimpse into just how big a deal the incarnation is. That it's not just, you know, God's not just up there sort of 5, 6 BC thinking, oh, I have to do something else. Why, Jesus, why don't you go down and become incarnate for a bit and sort it all out? It's a much bigger than that, and much bigger than we can imagine. When you then think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, obviously, when we say that, we think primarily the cross. Of course we do, and that's right, isn't it? But there's a giving in Jesus becoming incarnate, because there's an embracing of limitation for our sake. We'll look a bit at that in a minute when we come to the Philippians thing. And therefore, hopefully, we just wonder a little bit more and rejoice a little bit more in the amazing plan of God who did this for us, that to make us into a people and to solve the problem we had created by rebelling against him. Which then I think starts to help us to see that issue that we sometimes struggle with, which is, yes, we know that this is all for God's glory, but how? Well, okay, let's contemplate the incarnation for a few minutes, and then maybe we start getting a glimpse of just how glorious God is, as we just peel back a couple of the layers and think, wow, there is a lot going on here, isn't there? Don't know. Maybe, I hope it does that for us. I have to pick my pen up. I don't need it, but I can't just leave it there. Right. Shall I move on? I'll do one more little bit on the incarnation. Dead easy. And then we'll have some refreshments. So let's go to Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And again, I want to keep some of these Bible passages before us so we remain grounded in what the Bible says. Here's Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A couple of things to say by way of introduction. First, notice words, 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 words. And we have to be careful with what we mean, which meaning of form we're using here. So in English, you can mean form to mean something which looks a bit like something else, but is not that thing, can't you? Okay, it's the same with the word likeness. We think of a likeness, and sometimes what we mean is something that is like, but isn't actually it. So we might read likeness as man, of man, or likeness of man, as appearing to be a man, if we weren't careful. And we might mean form of God to mean a bit like God, or really quite like God, but not completely God. But that's not what the words are saying here. We're translating from Greek, obviously, because this is the New Testament. We're translating into English, and we're using the best available word, but we have to make sure that we are clear on what it does and doesn't mean. In verse 6, who in the form of God did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped. Well, if Jesus is equal with God, then he isn't just looking like God, he is God. But his equality with God, which comes from him being God, he's not grasping. That's verse 6. The form of a servant being in the likeness of man, that, you know, that's not saying he only appeared to be human in the context and being found in human form. That is, he was a human being. But so it's just a little caveat about language. Next thing to say is, notice the context of Philippians is actually exhortation, isn't it? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That is, this little description, the first thing it does is it's supposed to show the Philippians the kind of behaviour that they're supposed to engage in because they are seeking to follow the example of Christ who died for them. So, you know, it's Jesus as an example of humility. Jesus is an example of putting others first, all those kind of things. However, of course, in the midst of that, nevertheless, there's quite a lot of theological content here, isn't there? And you get the kind of standard New Testament description, if you like, of what it is that Jesus does. Verse 7, he descends. Verse 8, he dies. Verses 9 to 11, he ascends and is exalted. And that's the incarnation in a nutshell, isn't it? Descends, born of woman, lives and dies, raised and ascended. And therefore, that's what we're going to unpack as we go through a little bit before coffee, a little bit after, is just saying the incarnation. What are we talking about here? Those are the things that we're talking about. Now, I haven't got anything here particularly on the virgin birth. So if you've got any questions about that, let's deal with that now, because then we're going to talk about Jesus' suffering. Is the virgin birth something that you are content with?
Yeah?
And it, you know.
It's been a cause of controversy,
hasn't it? Yeah, it has. Yeah, yeah. But it's a very clear biblical witness, and Luke and Matthew give us a pretty clear steer on how it works, without telling us how it works, on what's going on there. So, you know.
Why didn't
we get into that? Because you've always got because he was a liberal. And if you remember when we looked at the church history course, liberals since the Enlightenment have been trying to make faith in their words reasonable. That is, the highest authority is man's reason, and therefore faith must be reasonable and must be repackaged in a way which reasonable people can believe. No, well, yeah, I absolutely agree with you, but that's why he does it. So that's why, the language will be, you'll talk, when you're doing that, you'll talk about what reasonable people can believe, and that's not kind of reasonable as in, we often use reasonable to mean, he's very reasonable, that is, he listens, and he's, you know, and all the rest of it. Reasonable in that sense is meaning someone who is prioritising their own reason in working things out, and for whom everything must be comprehensible. Now, of course, it's actually an illogical position, because not everything is comprehensible. You can't ever do that. Never mind that. But that's why the Bishop of Durham and others would go down that line, because they believe that the only way to preserve the Christian faith is to get rid of the mystical, miraculous, unreasonable bits. Now, of course, the logic of that is that you get rid of... Yeah, and it becomes another gospel, a different religion. That was something that an American guy called Gresham Machen noticed way back in the 1920s. He said liberalism may be a lot of things. I'm not quoting exactly. He said liberalism may be a lot of things, but it's not Christianity. It's a different religion. And I think that's, you know, that it is, because it's at the heart of it is reason, not faith. And having said all that, at least the old-fashioned liberals like Jenkins were that. They were liberal. That is, you were allowed to disagree with them, which is very different than our modern-day progressives, because you're not allowed to disagree with them. Because they'll go for you. Anyway, let's leave that alone for a bit. Still about that coffee. Right. Let's just very briefly. I think it is worth just dealing with Jesus suffered and died, because it'll just otherwise we'll have a long second half. Nobody wants that. And here, really, all I'm flagging up is the creedal focus on Jesus' real suffering and death. Apostles' Creed: suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Nicene: and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Athanasian Creed: who suffered for our salvation. Again, there's not a huge amount of focus on all the things that Jesus did in his life, not because they're irrelevant, but because the focus is on Jesus' key work, his death for us. The focus here is just on Jesus' true humanity and the reality of his suffering, isn't it? He's not God seeming to suffer. It's a human being who truly suffers for us. Then you get into the kind of question, well, okay, how does that work? How does that work? How does it work that the second person of the Trinity, the one who is sovereign over all things, who is always and always has been ruling the universe, how can he suffer? And we have to come up with an answer which says, well, his suffering must be in his human nature, because the divine nature can't suffer. But it must be in his human nature in such a way that the whole person of Christ is involved. So you end up with a sort of statement a little bit like that one I've given you. I just thought it was a good one from Gerald Bray. On the cross, the divine person of the Son of God suffered and died in his human nature. He can't die in his divine nature. God can't die. But the divine person of the Son of God, fully God and fully man, suffered and died in his human nature. That's the best we can do. Okay? Why does it matter that Jesus truly suffered? Well, why did Jesus suffer and die? Yeah, for our sins. Yeah, so it's punishment, isn't it? Suffering and death is the punishment. So if he doesn't suffer, no one's taken any punishment, and therefore there's no possibility for substitution. About cruelty. Well, it's well, it has been raised, hasn't it? So that's the kind of Steve Chalk cosmic child abuse thing, isn't it? And that's just to completely misunderstand the biblical revelation and the expressions of Trinity of the Trinity and the persons of the Trinity that have come out since. So Gethsemane is the clue, isn't it? So Gethsemane says, "Not my will, but where." At Gethsemane, we see Jesus' choice to suffer this, to suffer that which was necessary. It would be cruelty if it's not necessary. That's the definition of cruelty, isn't it? Cruelty comes when things aren't necessary. Okay? So, in an inexact analogy, okay? You know, there are restraints you put on animals to train them. Okay? Those restraints only become cruel when they are unnecessary. A necessary restraint on an animal is not cruel. You know, it's not cruel to put an animal on a lead, is it? And restrict their movement. But it would be cruel to have the lead too tight or to keep an animal tied up when it didn't need to. But you just see what I mean? So that's the distinction. Cruelty only actually comes when it's not necessary. That's true for human punishments, isn't it? Human, you know, sending someone to prison isn't cruel. Yeah, because it's a necessary punishment. There are certain punishments that historically human beings have done to each other that we would describe as cruel, because they were unnecessary. That's not the whole thing to talk about cruelty, is it? But I think that certainly helps us when we think about that in terms of the in terms of the cross. It was necessary. No, and he's not going as a victim. And he's not going as a victim. Yeah. So it's kind of one of those classics where you think, yeah, okay, I see what you're getting at. Well, no, I don't see what you're getting at. I get why you could think like that if you've got all these other things lined up a bit wrong. But again, I don't really see any difference between that statement and a classic liberal statement. It's the same issue. It's we've got to make this accommodate. We've got to change this so that it fits with what human beings can cope with now. Well, if you're going to do that, you've kind of denied the reality of the fall, haven't you? Which kind of is quite important in the whole story. So you're only going to change the biblical revelation to accommodate what human beings want to believe in the 19th, 20th, 21st, 22nd century, because this is always going to be a problem for us, isn't it? If you've kind of misunderstood or not listened to what the Bible says about how we are as human beings anyway. Does that make sense? That's not to say that we don't try and communicate to every new generation in language which that new generation can understand. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we always must, you know, we must use 14th century language because that's better. But we don't change the message. We might change the vehicle of communication within certain parameters, but we're not going to change the message. And we're not going to change the vehicle of communication that much, are we? Because we're going to want it to be word-based. So we're not going to just draw people pictures because we're going to need words because God's revelation is words. So anyway, we're straying into other territory. But certainly the cosmic child abuse thing is one of the ones that you get there. But its suffering was necessary. And it needs to have truly suffered because that's a demonstration too of his full humanity, and therefore we're back to where we started, which is why does he need to be fully human so that he can save us? Any more questions on that? Well, it's only the human. Yeah. That can't be experienced by God, because God cannot separate himself from himself, can he? So that's why I think the Gerald Bray line is such a helpful one, because yes, we would say it is in his human nature that he suffers and dies, but we would also say that is something that the divine person of the Son of God experiences. The divine person, the Son of God, suffered and died in his human nature. So, in some way that we do not quite understand, the death of Jesus is on the cross is not so limited to his human nature that it only has an impact on his human nature. It has an impact on the Son of God. But don't ask me to work to try and specify beyond that exactly what that looks like, because I don't know. And I know I'd say stuff which would be wrong. Does that sort of answer the question? Okay, it's a good question. Why am I going to be reluctant to say yes?
I think in some ways you have to, because sin separates from God. Jesus has got the sin of the world on him.
Yeah.
That in some way will separate him from God.
Yeah, so the separation, but it's whether God suffers. Well, that's a possibility, and also because you're introducing change into God again, aren't you? And you're introducing a limitation into God. So you just there's we have to find a way of expressing him expressing it that acknowledges those cautions. You know, God can't suffer in the way that we suffer, because suffering is about a lack of control, a lack of capacity, and a lack of ability, you know, same thing, and a lack of lordship over the situation. God is never out of control, never lacks authority, never lacks power, never lacks knowledge. So all the things that are all the things that mean human suffering, because, you know, well, here's a stupid analogy, but, you know, if you said, if you found, you know, if someone gets a horrible disease and they say, oh, don't worry, I'll just heal myself. Well, you wouldn't describe that as suffering, would you? Which is what I mean, because they have the authority, the power to do it. It's suffering because of our inability to deal, to reverse it. So we have to be enormously cautious about that. But at the same time, we would want to say, wouldn't we, that there is a real sense in which, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all together involved in each other's works, that the Father is involved in the death of the Son, and is has intimate knowledge of it. Though I'd want to be cautious precisely how I express that more than that. I might write a couple of these questions down. So that one was, what are the two that slightly foxed me? So one is, in what sense, you know, how do we describe, you know, does God suffer, that kind of area, when Jesus dies? What was the other one that I've dodged? If there's only one more, there's probably more. I don't worry about it, we'll come back to it. Yeah, but those are not human emotions. They're not, he doesn't experience wrath and jealousy as we experience them. So our wrath is always mixed up with sin, whereas God's wrath is righteous. God's jealousy isn't human jealousy, which is about our state. You know, so often it's about the fact that here are people worshipping God when they really, really the best thing for them to do, they're not worshipping God, when the best thing for them to do is to worship God. So, and also all of God's attributes are involved in all of his other attributes. So his jealousy is always a loving, holy jealousy. And his anger is always a loving, holy, righteous, perfect anger. And that's not how our emotions work. It's the caution again, isn't it, about making sure that we don't say something we really don't want to say about who God is. At the same time, not kind of making God this massively distant figure who isn't interested in us, because that's the other danger. Well, we know that's not the case because he became man. So we know he's interested in us. So those are the... It is a challenge sometimes. It is a challenge to get this. You know, theologians have pondered this for hundreds of years for precisely this reason. We don't want to say anything untrue about God, but we want to say that which is helpful. So we're cautious. Right, should we have a drink? Let me turn this off and remember. Right, come on. Jesus has got quite a lot to do before we can go home, so... It's on. We'll never know what Sue was going to ask. Would you like me to turn the tape off so you can ask a question?
Yeah.
Right, so let's crack on. We're going to very briefly go through. Right. Jesus Christ descended into hell. Right, this is a tricky idea. So this is, if we spend most of the rest of our time on this, that's fine, because this is the trickiest bit. In the traditional language, it's in our two creeds. So the Apostle Creed, he descended into hell. The Athanasian Creed talks about Jesus descending into hell. The Nicene Creed doesn't cover it in quite the same way. It's more agnostic. He suffered and was buried. That's not because the Nicene Creed is necessarily taking a different view. it's simply because it's describing it in different language. And this is an idea that it's a tricky idea because you think, well, what does it mean? One of the articles deal with it, Article 3, if you've got that open, on page 4. We have a whole article devoted to this. Again, notice it's in those early articles, the agreed stuff. As Christ died for us and was buried, so also it is to be believed that he went down into hell. Okay, what do we do with that? Well, there are a couple of options, really. Our current text, modernized text of the Apostles' Creed, does not say he descended to hell. It says he descended to the dead. Okay, and the reason for that is that the argument would be hell is being used as a synonym for Hades, the place of the dead. And therefore you're not saying descended into hell in quite the same way as you would often take it, but you're just saying that Jesus descended to the dead. That's one possible solution. However, the slight problem with that is that if you know your Greek mythology, you know that Hades isn't just a neutral place of death, because it's the place, it's the underworld, it's the place of the dead where you don't want to go, because you want to go to the Elysian Fields, somewhere much more pleasant. Okay, so that doesn't 100% work as an argument at one level. Also, there are a couple of passages in the New Testament which might suggest that Jesus did descend to hell. Plus, you might want to preserve the idea that Jesus descended to hell for two reasons. One is because of the suffering thing, that he suffered the punishment for sin. The punishment for sin is hell. But also because Jesus defeated Satan. Well, where is he going to do that? You could argue that he needs to defeat Satan on his own turf and go to hell. And to defeat him, okay? Then you get these two passages in the New Testament which might suggest that Jesus descended into hell. The first one is Ephesians 4. Let me read it. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. On one hand, people will say, look, that Ephesian passage, that's not talking about going to hell. That's talking about Jesus becoming incarnate. The lower parts of the earth are the earth, as opposed to heaven. And so the descent of Jesus there is his descent, taking on human flesh, becoming a man, and of course he's ascended. Okay, yeah, I can see that. I can see that in the text. However, lower parts of the earth, well, given that Jesus is talked about as taking captives, where's he going to take the captives from? That might fit more with Jesus descending into hell. But, okay, not sure. Fair enough. Okay? Notice, of course, that in the context of the passage, it doesn't actually matter which of the two it is, because the point is the one who ascended gave gifts to men. And wherever he descended to, he definitely ascended, and therefore, because Jesus ascended, all of God's people received gifts, which is then what Paul's going to go and talk about in verse 11, apostles, prophets, and so on. Okay, so the dynamic of the way the passage works is to say, has Jesus Christ ascended? Yes. So therefore, have we all been given gifts? Yes. Okay. Then we get to the 1 Peter 3 passage. Verse 18 is straightforward. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. This is one of those moments in the New Testament, you think, well, how did we get there? How did we get from verse 18 to verse 20? What's going on here? Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And in the spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Where are these spirits in prison? Well, it would appear, given verse 20 talks about those who died in the flood, that those people in prison are where? In hell. Okay. Now, let's leave aside for a minute what he proclaimed. And it can't mean a second chance, because that's, other scriptures are clear that that's not the case. Where does it look like Jesus goes to preach, to proclaim something to the spirits in prison. Well, it looks like you must go down to hell. And therefore, for however brief a period, it would appear that Jesus may well have descended into hell before he, as he says to the thief on the cross, went into paradise. The same day, today you'll be with me in paradise. So what do we do with that? Okay. Well, I think, and this is my reason for saying this, you don't need to decide an answer on this actually, but, and this is quite deliberate. I therefore offer a dual caution in response to this idea of Jesus descending into hell. The first is a caution against being obliged to hold potentially unbiblical or at least unclear doctrine just because the creeds or articles say so. If we thought it was wrong to say that Jesus descended to hell, and better to say that he descended to the dead, we should stick to that, because just because the creed says descended to hell doesn't mean that's absolutely what happened, because it's a creed and an article. It's not the Bible. Okay? So it is possible, as the creed, as the articles themselves say, church councils err. Therefore, it is possible that actually this is an unhelpful wording in the creed. And therefore, our modern English translations are useful to us in avoiding that unhelpful wording. That's one possibility that we want to entertain. Okay? One caution. The second caution is, of course, from the other side, and goes like this. Let's be cautious about rejecting the wisdom of the ages in interpretation just because we don't like the idea of hell now. Which is to say, is our discomfort with this doctrine a discomfort born of the fact that we don't actually think the Bible says it, or says it so very clearly that you'd want to proclaim it Sunday by Sunday? Or is it actually more the fact that we just don't really like thinking about hell? It's not been fashionable for a good couple of hundred years now, and therefore any chance to avoid talking about it is one that we'll embrace. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Okay. So that's what I'm doing with that, quite deliberately, to say we're not absolutely bound to believe it just because the article says it, if we don't think it's right. I do think it's a reasonable thing to say. I think there's an argument for it. I think you need to express it cautiously. But I wouldn't be prepared to say that the article was wrong to say that he descended to hell. But I'd want to be cautious about what we meant. Go on. Yes.
So when I'm a funeral, I thought that was hell, but it's not hell, is it?
No, it's the place of the dead. So Sheol is much more a neutral place of the dead than Hades or hell. Hell is generally the translation in the New Testament of the Greek word Gehenna, which is a place of, or, well, it's the word Gehenna, which is a place outside Jerusalem, which is a rubbish tip and is often sort of smoking and burning because it's covered in rubbish. And that's used as a picture of the eternal fires. Because Jesus, of course, more than anyone else, talks about hell and talks about the fires of hell. So one of the things that you do when you start coming across this kind of language is like we've done before. We say, well, let's just be clear what we're talking about here. So, you know, we're not talking, you know, the sort of sulphurous lake of fire is not the only picture of hell, of the place of the dead that you get in the Bible. We know that's a place of eternal torment, but what does it look like now is a more open question. And precisely what that meant for Jesus to descend into hell, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean a physical descent to the underworld bodily in the way that we might think of it. So our pictures of this are probably more from Greek mythology, aren't they? That, you know, you go down into hell and get the rowing boat across the sea.
Yeah. If you're in Sheol, can you go to heaven? Place of the dead? Is it like a byway? You go up or down?
No, you can't, because surely, because like Jesus said to the thief on the cross today, you would be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
You're not in place of the dead.
Yeah.
Sheol isn't heaven, hell.
No, because it's not one way of expressing that is to say that the clearer picture of what the alternative to heaven is comes in the New Testament, mostly from the mouth of Jesus, and therefore Sheol is not quite, you wouldn't want to call it hell in the way that you would talk about hell from the New Testament. It's not purgatory. It's definitely not purgatory. I refer you to Article 22. Okay? We'll come on to this stuff again. Yeah, of course you can. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says something like, I don't even know if I've got it on the sheet. He's talking to them and he says, he makes a reference to people being baptized. Let me get that. So, right, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, that's not endorsing the practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead, but it's saying, it's a kind of argument, well, look, if people believe this, that indicates something else. I'm trying to argue with you about Paul saying, look, we will rise bodily. And he's just deploying all the reasons that you might give for that. That's the best place you could go to in the New Testament to try and demonstrate the doctrine. But I think you've probably explained it more. Doctrines sometimes arise out of the necessity, not because they're scriptural, but out of the necessity of the position that you end up in with the rest of your theology. So, my understanding is the Mormons end up in a position where their family tree needs to be baptized in order to secure their own salvation. Therefore, you've got to be able to baptize the dead. So it's a little bit like purgatory, in the sense that the need for purgatory arises when you are going to need to find some way of topping up your merit or reducing your demerits in order to get into heaven. And then you try and find some verse somewhere that allows you to believe that. Okay. Right. I'm deliberately offering a bit of a caution there. Let's not just assume that these articles are God's word, because they're not. But also, let's not just kind of chuck them out just because we might want to say it slightly differently. Let's understand why they're saying what they're saying. Okay. Right. Very quickly, Jesus Christ rose again. You've got the stuff in front of you. Let me just flag up quickly what we need to recognize here. Notice on the third day, okay? So here is a historical event. It was on the third day that Jesus rose again. It was on a particular moment in history. It's an historical event. Article 4, Christ did truly rise again from death, and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth until he returned to judge all men at the last day. So what are we focusing on there? The creeds focus on the historical reality. The article focuses on full bodily resurrection, that the perfection of man's nature is found in living bodily. So a new heavens and a new earth means a renewed body, not an escape from the body. Because to be truly human and fully human is to be bodily human. It is of the nature of human beings to have a body and physicality. It's not something we're trying to escape from. According to the scriptures, obviously, I've put the 1 Corinthians 15 passage there for your edification. But I will move on. Why does it matter that Jesus rose bodily or not? Because if he didn't rise bodily, then we won't have any bodily resurrection. And death has not been defeated. And that was an important point that came out this morning, actually. That Jesus needs to rise bodily to show that death has been defeated. Because otherwise, we've not changed the dynamic, have we? If Jesus dies and goes to be with God in heaven, well, that's fine. That's what's been happening for hundreds of years. And therefore, the new feature is the fact that Jesus returns to his body and is raised from the dead, showing that death has been defeated and showing that we too will rise fully bodily one day. Not that death has been avoided or bypassed by, you know, going to paradise, but that death has actually been defeated. Jesus is exalted in heaven. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Similarly, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, is a little bit longer, but we'll come on to most of those bits of the creed when we look at the last things, eschatology, Jesus' return, later on in the course. Article 4, again, I won't read it again. Why seated? Why is Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father? Work is completed. Really, this is the fun game, isn't it? So I was talking about this with the confirmation candidates, and someone said, I always wondered, has he been stuck, sat there for the last 2,000 years? Which is the classic sort of question you get from a 13-year-old, 14-year-old, who's working through stuff that they started believing when they were seven, and probably hasn't really... You know how you do this? You kind of start believing something, and you think something, you think, all right, you passed off, you decide you know what it means, and then you later realise that you were wrong, but that was what you thought when you were seven, or that your understanding was incomplete, and you have to kind of revisit it. So it was a great moment saying, no, I don't think that means that Jesus isn't able to stand up. I just think that's why we're picturing him, to emphasise the completeness of his work. So again, that's not terribly controversial. It's important, of course, that Jesus is exalted to heaven. It's important for our comfort, isn't it, that he has returned to heaven and is coming back. That's, you know, to go back to the suffering question we were talking about earlier, you know, one of the answers to suffering is the fact that Jesus Christ is returning. And therefore, suffering will end, but also justice will be done. And then the whole narrative of how we live now from Acts 1:9-12. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Again, there's two things in there, aren't there? There's Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return. He's gone. He's gone to heaven. He will come back. Now go out and do the things that he's told you to do, which is to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, till he returns. So Jesus exalted in heaven and coming back, that's where we are now, isn't it? That's the situation that we live with, and that directs and determines how we live in response to God, because that's where Jesus is, which is why that's where it finishes in terms of when we talk about the Jesus that he's coming back, because that's nothing else to say then, isn't it? Speaking of nothing else to say, any questions?